The idea of self-control, I think, has a bad image, a bad press, partly because as human beings we're not very keen, I guess, on self-control, but also because we're set in a culture, certainly the contemporary culture, where we are encouraged to indulge ourselves because you're worth it. And as Jen reminded me the other day, where we are offered things which are naughty but nice. Christianity has a difficult image problem over the issue of self-control, because there are great sections of our society who actually still hold on to the idea that Christians and Christianity is restrictive, it's rather stuffy, it is mostly about telling people not to do things. And of course, this parts of the Christian church have certainly embraced that idea very wholeheartedly and eagerly. We might remember the Puritans, of course, the classic example of people who took self-control to well, an extent that we possibly would consider over the top, rather ludicrous in some ways. Just looking on the internet, you know, there's a little thing about the Puritans in New England. There were restrictions on the length of hair for men, the length of sleeves for women. You were not allowed to wear any lace. And behavior was regulated very, very tightly. It's a lovely story. I like this one, as an ex-merchant seaman, of a sea captain, returning from a three-year ocean voyage, kissed his wife on his own doorstep and spent 2 hours in the stocks for lewd and unseemly behaviour. Now, okay, we think, I'm sure we all agree, that that is taking self-control too far. But maybe, when you think about it, that's not self-control at all, is it? Because maybe the Puritans' biggest mistake was to turn what grace had caused them to do into rules for everyone else. Because the fruit of the Spirit, as it appears in Galatians 5, is not control of others, but self-control. Because the desire to control others doesn't come from God, comes from another place. If we really have a deep desire, if we are motivated by the desire to control others, that has to be dealt with before God. It needs to be repented of. Sometimes, apparently, I'm not a big expert on these matters. People can actually need to be delivered of this, because it's from the other place. The desire to control others is straight from hell. It's a work of the devil. Has to be dealt with. But self-control. Self-control is a concept that appears prominently in the New Testament, and it's listed as in Galatians 5 as the last one of these, the fruit of the Spirit. And as it's maybe a difficult one for us, it's controversial maybe in our society, it's in some ways tricky. Let's look what the Bible says. Self-control always appears in context. There is no call in the New Testament to be self-controlled, because that's just, you know, for its own sake. You will always find that when we are urged to be self-controlled, there's always a context. The first context is one of two things. The first context is we should be self-controlled because we are in a battle. So 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5, it links the idea of self-control to the putting on of the armor of God. It says, be self-controlled, put on this helmet of salvation, etc. We must never underestimate the battle we're in. The devil wants to steal, kill and destroy, Jesus' words. And he's very good at it. He'll have your success, he'll have your stability, your health, your relationships, he'll have your faith if he gets the chance. And the call in the New Testament is to be active in battle. We get the military image, the soldier image. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Because the devil works usually through our thought life, our own thought life. This is the area where we need the greatest self-control. Remember, we're told, take every thought captive. I have a friend, I see it all the time in my other work, but it sticks home very much to me in my heart, is that I have a very good friend, an old friend, dear friend, and his lack of self-control in his life has ruined it for him. I mean, he's lost his wife, his children's, the respect, certainly of one of his children. He lost his job, hasn't worked for many years. And the pattern is this: destructive thoughts leading to destructive actions and bringing destructive consequences. And the book of Proverbs, which has a habit of hitting the nail on the head in very concise terms, gives us this picture that like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And you can just see it happening to people, the lack of self-control. Their walls are broken down. They are demolished. They can be ruined. And it's the same. If we think that about life, it's the same with our faith. In the second letter of Peter, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can know Jesus Christ, but we can be ineffective and unproductive. Very scary thought. We can become unproductive and ineffective through lack of self-control, through lack of control over our thought life, our doubts, giving them too much leeway in our lives, through dreaming, always thinking I'm going to do this one day, but never getting round to it. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Dreams which never come to reality. We can become unproductive through sinful attitudes and through carelessness over our prayer life and our Bible reading. It takes self-control to maintain a walk with Christ. It's a wonderful walk. It's a wonderful journey with Christ, but it's not a stroll in the park. It's sobering to remember that Christian history is littered with those who started well but didn't finish. And we don't remember them, because the victor's crown goes to the ones who persevere to the end. We need self-control. We really need self-control in this life, because we're in a battle. The second context where we find the idea of self-control is in the context of the judgment day. And here we heard it, Phil read in Titus, live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. History is moving towards a day. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord, the judgment day. But it's not only about judgment. This is the day of fulfillment. This is the day all creation's been waiting for and still waits. The day God finally makes all things new and restores all things to how it should always have been, where there's no sin and no suffering, and perfect an unhindered relationship between man and God, humankind and God. And in view of this day which is coming, the New Testament urges self-control for two reasons. One, because there is something good to save ourselves for. You know, we forget this at our peril. When we start for one moment thinking that it's all about this life, we're lost, because this life is always going to be incomplete, not totally fulfilling, not fair. If there was only this life, then Paul says, you know, we're more to be pitied than all men, because actually God does not come out of this life. If this life is all that there is, then God's reputation comes out very badly. We always need to keep the next life in view. God will make all things new. There is more to come. And the world says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. But we know it's not that way. There is more, there is better to come. It is worth exercising self-control in this life because of the next life. But the second reason why judgment is linked, self-control is linked to judgment, into that future life, is because involved in that process of making everything new is judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And on that day, every wrong thing that has been done to you will have to be accounted for. And on that day, you will have to account for every wrong thing you have done, said, and thought. Our tendency as human beings, and you know, I'm no different, really, I wish I were different, but our tendency is to pay most attention to getting away with things. You know, as long as the outward appearance is good, that's the main thing. And you could argue that. That makes a lot of sense if this life was all there was. But this life isn't all there is. And one day we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not sure how this is going to work, because I know my sins have been paid for. And I will escape the punishment I deserve because of the cross, because of Jesus dying for me. I will not be condemned. I will escape the punishment that I deserve. But in some way, I will still, the Bible's very clear, Paul was talking to Christians when he wrote this, I will have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe, I don't know, maybe we get to see how much we hurt Jesus Christ. This wonderful, beautiful, perfect man. And Tony Campolo tells this story. He says, sometimes we have Tony Campolo down as a bit of a liberal, but he's just a maverick. You know, he just takes the Bible and believes it. He applies every bit of the Bible as far as he's able. He doesn't pick and choose. He said, I was talking to someone, a young Christian man, who said, I think it's all right for me to sleep with my girlfriend. It's about grace. I won't be punished. My sins are covered. If it is sinful, I have no consequences because I am in Christ. And he said, look, next time you're in bed with your girlfriend, I hope you hear the screams. And I said, what? He said, I hope you hear the screams when the nails are going into Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet. You're crucifying the Lord every time you sin against God. So maybe we see that. Maybe we see that clearly. Maybe that's part of the process. And then we see the extent, of course, of the grace of God towards us, which has covered those sins. And we see the extent of that grace as we've never seen it before, and we are undone by His mercy and His grace. Because the emphasis of the New Testament is on God's grace. Titus, we heard the grace of God, it says, teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. For Christians, it's grace, not judgment, which causes us to be or to want to be self-controlled. And this is something of a puzzle. This is a puzzle to us. How does this work? You know, I went to see Les Miserables. We went to see Les Mis and Jen and I on Tuesday. And in that, you know, if you know the story, the whole plot revolves around something that happens quite early on. Surprised to me that it happened so early on in the play. But an astonishing act of grace happened to be on the part of a cleric, a priest, towards the central character, Jean Valjean, which changes the course of his life. It reforms him. It brings him up so short, and he changes. Maybe grace certainly can work like that. But also, it can work in a very different way, because we can, being human, being sinful, it's also possible to get the message that receiving grace means that we can get away with things. And it takes away the incentive to exercise self-control. And ever since the beginning of the Christian church, there have been groups which have fallen into this trap, and they've said, because of God's grace, there's liberty. Where the Spirit is, there's liberty. And they've used that, they've interpreted that to say they can do anything at all and get away with it. And it's okay because of God's grace. I suggest that it works like this. God's grace compels us. You know, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And that part of us which in alignment with that new creation, wants to be self-controlled. Now, you may, as a Christian, still sin. And you may, as a Christian, still like sinning. You may enjoy sin. But if you're an authentic follower of Jesus, you won't want to like to sin. Now, that's a bit complicated. If you may sin, you may like sin, but you'll wish you didn't like it. If you're a Christian, if you are living according to the Spirit, you'll wish you didn't like sin. The Christian is not someone who just wants to escape the consequences of sin. The Christian is someone who wants to escape sin itself. As with so many things in our faith, it's about what's in your heart. And so we get into a tangle unnecessarily with sometimes, you know, we all go there, I guess. We ask the question, how much can I get away with? You know, how much sin is okay? What's, you know, who's saved? Who isn't? How much sin is okay? It's the wrong question, of course, because actually, I hesitate to say, but, you know, you can get away with murder. Literally. And there's repentance. Jesus' blood can cover that. And you will go away free. So it's the wrong question for a Christian to ask, how much sin can I get away with? How much is okay? The only question we should ever ask in that regard is, how can I be free from sin? And the song tells us that only at the cross of Jesus, but also, of course, by the Spirit. Because when God said, be holy as I am holy, he wasn't asking us to do anything impossible. And it's not just that we use Jesus' holiness as a shield. You know, his holiness protects us from the wrath of God. But it's his holiness living in us. This is the Christian life. And God does this by giving us the power to choose. And that's what self-control really is. the power to choose. And so our response to everything God has done and is doing and wants to do is to choose for Him. God never ever takes away our control. Just as we don't control, are not called to control others, God doesn't, He desists from, He could have the right to control us, but He doesn't exercise that right. We always have free will. I remember, I have a tape at home, Alan Redpath is talking, and one of the great figures of 20th century evangelicalism, and Alan Redpath says, every night I ask God to wake me up. I can't remember what time it was in the morning. He said it was quite early, you know, let's say 6:30. He says that I ask God to wake me up at 6:30 so that I can do my prayer and Bible study. And he said, you know, He has never once failed me. He has never once failed to wake me up. He said He's been a bit early sometimes. But he said, I'll tell you what He's never done. God has never once got me out of bed. No, that, he said, that's for me. That's for me to do. God will wake me up, but I have to get out of bed. And sometimes that's hard. We have to choose. And today, the question is, the real question we need to answer today is, do you want life in the Spirit? That's not an empty question, because Christianity isn't just about choosing a lifestyle, choosing a philosophy, you know, that we can strive towards something, that we try and follow a set of guidelines and rules. Because we're talking about something real. We're talking about someone real. We're talking about the Holy Spirit living in us. And we each have to choose whether we are going to live the life of Christ or not. Whether we are going to live life in the Spirit or not. And we end this series, as we began it, by remembering that the life of the Spirit is one life. What we've been looking for at in this whole study is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. We can't choose to have certain characteristics of the life of Christ and not have others. The fruit of the Spirit comes as one package. We can't have love. We can't choose to have love but not faithfulness, peace but not gentleness, joy but not patience. It comes, the life of the Spirit comes as one life, one life, one life of Christ in us. Just want to read a poem now as we come to sum up our study of Galatians 5. And, you know, it's very tempting. It's a poem about the fruit of the Spirit. It's very tempting when we get these, we look at these poems, the life of the Spirit, is to try and tick boxes. How are we doing in this area? How am I doing in that area? That's okay. That's useful. But as we hear this fruit of the Spirit poem by Max Lucado, one of the contemporary Christian writer, just let the Holy Spirit work in your imagination and show you that this is a whole life. This is a one life. This isn't bits and pieces. And just show you what this life looks like. So a poem called The Fruit of the Spirit. It's quiet, it's early. My coffee is hot. The sky is still black. The world is still asleep. The day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of the solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I'm free to choose. And so I choose. I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings, created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complaining that the wait is too long, I will thank God for a moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And kind to the unkind, for such is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I will boast. I will confess before I will accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear that their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. I choose self-control. I'm a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek his grace. And then when this day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. The choice we make every day is, do we want the life of Christ? Life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, or don't we? And it's our choice. Now, I think we're going to have, I think we need to do something today. We need to wrap this study of Galatians 5 up properly. It's very easy to hear a sermon and maybe be encouraged, maybe be challenged. And then even as we go out through the door, something will happen. Someone will, you know, by the time you leave this church, someone may have offended you. Someone may have disappointed you. I may have. It's very easy to hear a sermon and then, and 5 minutes later, it has made no difference. And so we're going to do something today. We're going to, you know, we just said that the Holy Spirit is real. He is here. His joy is to do the will of Jesus. And so I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. And so I'm going to pray. And what we want to do is that, you know, it's a daily choice. But we can have markers along the way. If this is a time when, having heard what the life in the Spirit, what the life of Christ looks like in a person, if you think today, I need to be more intentional about living life according to the Spirit. I need to be more intentional about letting the Spirit do his work in me. Then now is an opportunity to do this before God. So we're going to ask you to close your eyes, because no one needs to see. I'm going to close my eyes too, because if you don't want the life in the Spirit, then please don't do this. This is your choice. So I would like everyone to close their eyes, and if, very discreetly, you don't have to do it such a way that your neighbor knows, I would like you, if you want the life of Christ more fully in you, the life of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts, but mainly today, the fruit of the Spirit. Would you, with your eyes shut, now nobody needs to see what anyone else is doing here. This is something before God. In fact, it would be wrong for anybody to watch. Would you, with eyes closed, raise your hand to some extent, discreetly or high, as you please, that you are making that decision and you're doing something which shows that you make a decision for the life of Christ. And I pray. Lord, I believe that the life of Christ is a life most eagerly to be desired. We love your Holy Spirit. I choose today to let you have your way in me. Lord, meet me according to my need in my weakness, and increase in me the fruit of the Spirit, which is the life of Christ. I don't want to like sinning. I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, come have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to close our meeting with a hymn. Just ask the worship group to come and lead us in this. This hymn is a traditional hymn which basically sums up what we have done when we came to Christ, what we committed to, and the end that we hold in our minds in view.
Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side. No wander from the pathway if sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Clear and still above the storm's high. eyes on or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, the guardian of my soul. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servants be. Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my Master and my friend. Oh, let me see thy footmarks and in them plant mine own. My hope to in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive.